I know that several people in our church congregation and community that have done pottery. I know if you look around our house, you'll find several handmade pieces from Debbie and from other people. Yeah, I hope that at some point you've had an opportunity to do that. It's quite special, I think, to make something from scratch with your own hands, to create something that was once just a formless lump of clay and turn it into something that is beautiful and functional and of incredible value. If you have done that, I want you to imagine that moment as you first throw that piece of clay onto the wheel. I want you to imagine all of the hours that you spend forming it into something. After doing all of this hard work, I want you to imagine that you've glazed it and you've fired it, and it comes out absolutely perfectly. And then I want you to imagine something else. I want you to imagine carrying it from the kiln to the shelf where it will have pride of place in your home. And you drop it. Pieces go everywhere. At this point, I'm sure that for many of us, there might be a moment of frustration or disappointment, perhaps even a tear shed. But then the temptation, I imagine, for all of us would simply be to grab a broom, to sweep up, to throw the thing out and move on. There's a feeling, I think, when things go wrong, both literally and also, I think, figuratively in our lives more generally. When you look at something broken on the floor, the temptation is just to say, there is no coming back from this. It's gone. There's a feeling, I suspect, that is true both when things break literally and also, like I say, in our lives more generally. But if you were working in a pottery studio in Japan, that wouldn't be the temptation. That wouldn't be the way that they would look and think about this broken vase or bowl or whatever it may be. See, instead of throwing away the broken pottery, this Japanese potter does something different. They collect up all of the pieces and they put them back together. But they do so interestingly. They do so in a way that highlights the fractures rather than trying to hide them. This Japanese technique, it's known as kintsugi, involves the potter sticking shattered pieces back together using lacquer mixed with gold. The cracks that once meant game over are now shining lines of the beauty. Instead of being a worthless piece of garbage, ironically, the bowl or cup that was broken becomes even more valuable because of the gold that has been used to fill up the cracks. Each one that tells a redemptive story of how something broken gets remade into a masterpiece. That's the kind of story we're going to be stepping into today as we finish up this more than a year-long journey that we've been having in John's Gospel. Peter, just a few chapters ago, we heard swear up and down that he'd never deny Jesus, and then the very night Jesus needed him most, he bailed, pretended he never knew Jesus at all. Talk about failure. That is the Peter that Jesus meets in this passage. Yet Jesus, like the master kintsugi artist, doesn't toss Peter aside. He doesn't pretend that the cracks don't exist either. Rather, he highlights them so that he can redeem and restore a failure. Failure does tend to feel final, like you're doomed to a life of being a spiritual second-class citizen, perhaps, or even perhaps that you've lost God's good graces altogether. But the good news is this: in God's hands, our cracks become places of radiant grace. Where we see junk, He sees a chance to weave a golden story of transformation. So if you've ever wondered whether your failures are too big for God's forgiveness, whether you're too chipped or cracked or broken to be useful anymore, lean in. Today we will witness the stunning truth that Jesus, who sees our faults, loves us anyway, and calls us forward with renewed purpose. We're reminded that our mistakes don't get to write the final chapter of our lives. Jesus does. And when Jesus, the author, looks at our, even the deepest cracks in our lives, as he steps in, as he restores them, they can shine like gold. So let's dive in. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time. "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after he said this to him, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he will remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many things Jesus did. There are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And this is how John chooses to finish his gospel. It's a very interesting encounter, and one I think that is a fitting way to sum up this journey that the disciples had gone on with Jesus. I recall one time when I was on Life Force, the missions organisation I was travelling with, I got a message from my team leader, Danny, as well as one of my teammates, Trevor. The message just said, "Make sure you're up early tomorrow, I'm taking you out for breakfast." On the face value, it seemed friendly, but when we read it, we panicked. The truth is, Danny only ever took us for breakfast if he wanted to speak to us, if you know what I mean. The night before, we'd run a youth group at the church and we'd done something that was, well, let's just say ill-advised. We thought it'd be funny in the moment, but as we walked home, we had that tinge of regret as we realised it probably wasn't smart and maybe even had the possibility of offending some of the people at the church. It wasn't serious, it was nothing illegal or heretical, but it was the kind of thing that was, you know, it was more fitting at a frat house than a missions trip. We knew we'd get chewed out, and Danny would have been right to do so. We were young and we were dumb and we made a stupid mistake. He took us to McDonald's for breakfast. Hardly five-star dining, but, you know, it was fine. We enjoyed McDonald's. We were on the road constantly. It kind of felt like home away from home, almost. And yet at breakfast, neither of us could enjoy it. There was the elephant in the room, the obvious tension over this thing that needed to be addressed. We both knew a confrontation was coming, and that is the kind of tension that we find ourselves with in this encounter. Peter's denial of Jesus, it is the elephant in the room here. John, he sets the stage for all of this, and he does so beautifully. The disciples, they have just finished a meal with the risen Christ. Jesus then turns to Peter, and you can almost feel Peter's heart pounding as he wonders, is he going to bring up what just happened? We might not necessarily pick up on that, but the way Jesus addresses him, Simon, son of John, it's significant here. In the same way as that text message that we got from my friend Danny might seem innocuous unless you know the situation, so this address has great meaning. Jesus avoids using the name he gave Peter, he assigned Peter during one of their last encounters. No longer is he Peter, the rock upon which I'm going to build this church. He's Simon, son of John. He's going back to the beginning, to his old identity. Before any of those grand claims of loyalty, before he ever said, Jesus, these may abandon you, but I never will. Now Jesus is reminding him of who he was, who he turned out to be, when all was said and done. R.C. Sproul, he's a great evangelical theologian, he notes that this shift signals the deep seriousness of what's happening here. Jesus is not only forcing Peter to address his failure and his sin, he's also reminding him of everything he was, everything he claimed he would never be again. He's not just addressing the outer appearance of Peter's faith, but also the core issue in his heart. And so Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? It's interesting, the these there, it's ambiguous, both in our English language, but also in the Greek. It could, and I think most people tend to probably assume it refers to the other disciples. After all, he once boasted that even if all the others fall away, I never will. If that's the case, then the question is, do you love me more than they do? And that's a challenging question when the evidence doesn't seem to support the assertion. But there is also another way you can read it. These could refer to the fishing nets, the boats, the tools of Peter's trade, the thing that he ran to after Jesus seemingly had left them. If that's the case, then Jesus is asking, do you love me more than your own livelihood? Do you love me more than you love your job, your work, your security, your safety? I think it's probably actually both. I think it's ambiguous for a reason. I think there's lots of different things that Jesus is asking in that moment. But however you read it, it's a stark question, isn't it? Say, effectively, what Jesus is saying is, am I your number one? Is there anything more important to you than me? Peter answers, it's interesting. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. remarkable, isn't it? That Peter, who once put himself above all the other disciples, avoids any comparison here. It's a sheepish answer to the question. If the question is, do you love me more than they do? All he can say is, yes, you know I love you. John Calvin, in his commentary, he points out how this exchange shows us that God brings us face to face with our sins. But he doesn't do this to shame us, rather to deepen our reliance on his knowledge and grace. So, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? One for each of his denials. There's a lot you can go into here if you wanted to preach on this passage. If you read it in the Greek, you'll notice that there are three different words for love, or multiple different words for love that Jesus and Peter use in this passage. Sometimes Jesus asks Peter, do you agape me, love me unconditionally? Peter responds, I phileo you, I love you like a brother. And some will point out the subtle difference between the question and the answer. Some people make a big deal of the different responses Jesus gives after every one. Feed my sheep, look after my sheep, feed my lambs. And all of those things are significant. There's merit in diving deep on all of those things. But if we're going to distill this down to its core, I think the most important part that we'll pick up here is simply this. After three denials, Jesus gives Peter three chances to declare his allegiance. If Peter had failed him completely, then Jesus restores him completely. No denial is left unresolved. No failure is not covered up. He is restored fully. Each question then becomes a fresh invitation to reaffirm his love for Jesus and his loyalty to him. The response to each question, Jesus gives a command. Feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep. What's incredible here is he's restoring Peter. He's not merely forgiving him. Forgiveness, it says, it's okay, let's forget this thing ever happened. And that is a powerful thing. And yet Jesus doesn't just say, I forgive you, let's move on. He also restores him. And restoration says, it happened, but I'm still trusting you with this critical role in my kingdom. Your failure is not too big to invalidate my plans and my purposes for you in that. It's a whole different level of grace. Jesus entrusts Peter with a pastoral commission to feed and take care of his own flock. Jesus ties love for himself directly to caring for his sheep. If we claim to love our Saviour, we must love his church because the church is his bride, his cherished possession. He gives him perhaps the highest calling that he could give a man or a woman, to care for the people of God. Peter's story is proof then that no fall is final when the risen Christ shows up with grace. J.I. Packer, one of my all-time favourite writers, he puts it this way. There is a tremendous relief in knowing his love for me is utterly realistic. Is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst things about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. Jesus is not caught off guard by our sins, our failures, our difficulties, our struggles, our trials. Knowing all of those things, he still chose to lavish his love upon us. And that means that no failure will ever make, no sin will ever commit, is going to change his mind on that fact. If you think your sin is too great, think again. God remakes shattered pieces into living testimonies. Grace. Of course, Peter still faces accountability. It's not a cheap pass here. Jesus confronted Peter with his denial head on. If there is unconfessed sin, if there's unresolved failure, we do still need to address it with Christ. Though he already knows, there's something powerful that happens when we confess and repent. I think it is that genuine repentance that even opens the door to restoration. It is a powerful thing to confess and to repent. But when he does, Peter, like us, experiences something truly transformative. And yet the reality is, though Peter is redeemed, though he is restored, it remains a costly call. John reminds us, he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Immediately after, Jesus graciously restores Peter in verses 15 to 17. Jesus also reminds Peter of the cost of that call. He's not just calling Peter to a cushy position of leadership. He's also calling him into a deep and costly discipleship. Indeed, Jesus makes that discipleship startlingly concrete. Peter's future is going to involve suffering. I suspect in the moment that was probably a little disorienting for Peter. He's just breathed the sweet air of redemption, and suddenly Jesus tells him, "Your commitment to me is going to cost you your very life." And yet, really, it shouldn't have been a surprise. Not if he's truly paid attention to what Jesus has said, and indeed the very life that he modelled. He should know that there is meaning and value in that suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he famously said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." And those words clearly echo this verse as well. The path of following Jesus can lead us to surrender everything, even our own lives. Look again at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will stretch out your hands." Early church tradition, it says that Peter was crucified upside down under Emperor Nero. The phrase then, "stretch out your hands," is a poignant and prophetic picture of crucifixion. Fate that no one would choose for themselves, but is what was the end result of following Jesus for Peter. It's sobering then, perhaps, that Jesus, who just welcomed Peter back, follows this up by telling him, "And because you'll follow me, you'll face the cross for it." It's perhaps a difficult truth to be reminded of for all of us, but it is the reality of the Christian life. Restoration, redemption, being saved by God doesn't shield us from hardship. But what it does do is it prepares us to walk faithfully through it. Still leaves us with a question though, right? Why would a loving God allow all of this? Here's the truth. I can't tell you precisely what the fruit of your individual struggles will be. I can't tell you precisely why you have to go through the things that you go through. Scripture doesn't tell us that, not at least in that granular level of detail. But what it does do is this. It explains and reminds us that the God who chose us, the God who loves us, the God who created us, also cares about us enough to equip us to face them head on. It assures us that God is sovereign in all areas, and that includes our suffering. Even in the worst of times, God has not abandoned us, and he is still in control. Our trials, even to the point of death, they are part of God's redemptive plan, and that means we can know that they are purposeful and meaningful for the good of those who believe, for his glory and for the purposes of his kingdom that he's building here on earth. I can't tell you exactly what that purpose is, but I know that with the perspective of eternity, as we look back on our lives, having met him and seen him face to face, knowing that he has made all things right and redeemed all things, we will know that every tear was meaningful, was valuable, was purposeful. It served the precise purpose that he had for it to serve. Peter's martyrdom, it testifies to the truth of the gospel. After all, what else could spur a man who denied Jesus when questioned even by a little girl to now die for the very cause he was so ready to deny? What else could change him unless he'd had an encounter with the living Christ, unless he had received a renewed commission from Jesus, unless he looked back with full understanding on the cross and what it ultimately meant for him? Tertullian, he put it this way: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Put another way, the reason we have a church today, the reason that the gospel goes forth today, the reason that for the past 2,000 years there has been an uninterrupted trail of Christian witness, making men whole, redeeming and restoring people throughout the world, the reason any of that happens is built upon the back of the suffering of his people. In the moment, I'm sure they couldn't have looked forward and seen the fruit of it. But looking back, we know full well that their suffering was not in vain. God can even use our sufferings to bring about his glorious purposes. This passage, then, it challenges us with Jesus' radical call. When Jesus calls us to follow him, it's not a casual invitation. When he says, "Follow me," it is not a flippant call. He really means it, even if that leads us into difficult and dangerous situations. True discipleship costs something. It'll be different for each of us, but for each of us, there is a cost that we are called to count. Maybe it's relationships, maybe it's reputation, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's our own desires or preferences or the thoughts that we had for our own life. But whatever the cost, it's worth it. C.H. Spurgeon, he said it this way: those who endure suffering for Christ find rare pearls. They're easy, it's easy words to say perhaps, but let's not forget, this is a man who suffered depression his entire adult life. A man who knew unbearable suffering in so many ways, who lost friends and family to illness, who faced unbelievable challenges even from people within his own church. He knew that the suffering he was experiencing was also the reason he was able to do the ministry he was called to do. To put it another way, suffering, it can reveal the beauty and depths of God's grace and mercy. The reality is our culture often avoids pain, even discomfort, at all costs. And then we create a version of Christianity that is also devoid of these things. The prosperity gospel, the health and wellness gospel that we sometimes see proclaimed. And of course there's a kernel of truth in it. There's a nugget of truth that God does bless his people. But it also misses so much. it misses what Jesus tells us right here. How suffering, how trials, how troubles can lead to sanctification and intimacy with him. Following Jesus demands sacrifice. It may mean facing ridicule, family strife, even more severe challenges. Jesus has not promised us a bed of roses, but he has promised that we will have his sustaining grace, even on the difficult roads. Jesus promises us, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so, as Jesus restores Peter, he doesn't give him a carefree future. He gives him a costly one, anchored in Christ's presence and purpose. And yet it's also an incredibly meaningful one, a purposeful one, a valuable one. The cross is not just an event for salvation. It becomes the blueprint for discipleship. And yet, in spite of having encountered the risen Jesus, in spite of this moment of redemption and restoration, Peter, being Peter, still has a moment when he just doesn't quite get it. Having heard all of this, like many of us, he glances around and wonders, what about him? That him, in this case, it's the disciple John, the one described throughout the gospel as the disciple who Jesus loved. At this point, there was a rumour that was already starting to take root, that John wouldn't die. It was based on misunderstandings of some things that Jesus had previously said, and even, in fact, things that he says right here. And it's interesting, even though it's a misunderstanding, Jesus doesn't see fit to correct it, at least not in the moment. Instead, he uses it as a challenge for Peter. Peter's response, it's very human. It's the classic sibling scenario if you had brothers or sisters. When your mom or your dad disciplines you, but what about him? What about her? What about them? Are they getting the same chores that I'm getting? Do they get the same allowance? Do they have the same privileges? We compare, we question, and if we're honest, we grumble and we complain. And so rather than correcting Peter's misinterpretation, misassumption about what was going to happen, Jesus instead gently but firmly corrects him. If it's my will that he, John, remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. His response is simple. Focus on your own walk. Focus on your own obedience. Not John's story. It's as if, in that moment, Peter turns away from the path that Christ has put him on to glance at someone else's. That glance, it becomes a stare, and as he continues to stare, it risks taking him off track. Those of us who drive know, sometimes it's good to glance left and right to make sure to see what else is going on. But the moment you take your attention off the road and put your attention on something to the left or to the right, something that isn't the path you're following, immediately you're about to swerve off the road. You can't keep your eyes on the call that's ahead of you, the direction that you're heading, while you're staring at something else. That's where the trouble comes. When we take our eyes off Jesus and fix them on someone else's call even, we set ourselves up to fail. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, warns believers about the temptation to compare. He says that comparisons breed envy, resentment, confusion. And I think that's true. The truth is, we face the same trap today. so often we're tempted to look at other people and say, why is his life easier? Why does she get this ministry opportunity that I don't? Lord, why is my road so steep when other people's seem so smooth? And to that, a loving Saviour says, that's none of your business. Follow me. And look, in saying it, it's not a harsh rebuke. It is, however, a loving reminder that God's plan is individual and tailored. No matter how much easier that person's path may seem to you, you don't know the direction they're going. You don't know where it leads. And more than that, no amount of following that path is going to be fulfilling to you. I know who you are. I know who I've called you to be. If you don't walk this path, you'll never be truly fulfilled, even if that one looks more appealing. Peter's path was martyrdom, and John's was a long life. Perhaps Peter would have preferred that path, but the truth is John's came with its own struggles. He would live out his long life, big portions of it, in exile, living on Patmos, away from the church, away from his people, away from all of those things that would have given him comfort and safety and security. The life of an exile, even a long life, may not be the preferable life that you think it is. One person's trials may wildly differ from another's, and yet none of them lie outside of his gracious purpose. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, he puts it this way: where reason cannot wade, faith must swim. To put it another way, even if you can't figure out in your own mind why things are the way they are, even if you can't rationally grasp why our story is the way it is, why we couldn't walk the path that someone else has been given, that perhaps even seems preferable to us, that is where we need to learn to trust in the Lord's good and wise will. Even though Jesus doesn't correct this assumption, John is careful to do so. He tells people clearly, even though everyone assumed they said I was not going to die, that's not what Jesus said to me. I know I am going to die one day. It's an interesting thing to throw in here, because, well, at this point, John was still alive. He hadn't faced his death. He didn't perhaps even know necessarily that he wasn't going to return, that Jesus wasn't going to return before he came back, before he died. And yet, John wants, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to include this. It's almost a sermon in its own right, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it is an important reminder for us here. It's a lesson in how easy it is for misunderstandings to take root and grow in, even in the community of faith. People had grabbed onto a snippet of Jesus' words and stretched them out into promises that he never made. And the same still happens to this very day. We latch onto a particular part of Scripture out of context. We hear an apparent prophetic word and we misunderstand it, apply it in the wrong way, and then wonder why God failed. Of course, it's not God's word that failed. It's us. It's our interpretations. It's the way that we make promises that Jesus never made, that we apply to ourselves scriptures that perhaps don't quite mean what we think they mean, where we miss the context because our own interpretation is more comfortable to us. John's correction sets the record straight. It underscores the importance in faithfully handling the words of Jesus. And then, as this whole encounter is resolved, he does something else that's fascinating. He identifies himself as the writer of the Gospel an eyewitness to all of the events that he's told us about. He reaffirms the truthfulness of his testimony. As you read the Gospels, each of them have a name attached to it: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But those names, they come primarily from tradition, at least for the other three Gospels. Nowhere in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke will you be told that they are, in fact, the writers. They, of course, all had apostolic authority. There's good reason to believe that the traditional authors are who indeed wrote the Bible, wrote those Gospels. We know that Mark likely served as Peter's scribe. Peter, who was not an educated man, was a fisherman, probably couldn't write himself, probably used Mark to pen his own account. He would recount the stories. Mark would be the one to write them down. Luke, we know, was a companion of Paul. As you read on into Acts, there is even a point where it switches from third person, from this, they did this, they did that, to the first person, the we did this, I was there for it. And Matthew, we believe, was one of the 12. There's good reason to trust all of those things. But only John self-identifies as an eyewitness here. And as an eyewitness, as he closes the gospel, John says something fascinating. He says this: that Jesus' deeds were so numerous that the whole world could not contain them. It's an interesting verse, because if I'm completely honest, it's one that sometimes leaves me wanting more. If Jesus did and said so much more, why can't I have that? It leaves us with gaps to fill from our own imagination and ideas. If you've ever watched something like The Chosen, and I'm certainly not knocking something like The Chosen, but you'll see all of those times where they need to flesh it out, to add things that come from sources other than Scripture, just to drive the story in the way that they want it to go. I remember one of my friends, he recalls one time he had what he believed was a vision of the upper room, and in it he saw Jesus and the disciples holding hands and dancing in a circle. Later he looked it up and found out that the circle dance, as he called it, was this significant part of Jewish culture and ritual at the time, and he was fascinated by it. It was this incredible moment where he felt like he'd really seen this thing that had happened during the upper room encounter. Look, I'm not here to tell him that never happened. But the reality is, we don't know. It's not in Scripture. I've got no issues necessarily with him holding on to that as something for himself. But it concerned me when that started to become a preaching point. When every time he had this upper room encounter, that he preached on this upper room encounter, he would include this tidbit, because it's not included in Scripture. There are other ways that we do this as well. There are sometimes we expand Scripture to match our own experiences or prophetic words or teachings we've received or whatever else it may be. Our own traditions or preferences equivalent to the words of Scripture. We can all think of, I'm sure, people, preachers, pastors, famous ones even, who received a new prophetic revelation from God the moment they got caught doing something that they shouldn't do, saying, no, it's okay, God says, this is good, this is okay now. We can all think of times where God tells them, apparently, that they are to do the very thing that they wanted to do in their own humanity, after all. And again, I'm not saying prophetic revelations don't happen. Maybe that's true. But we need to be very careful the weight we put on them. That seems to be what John is telling us here. Because while John tells us that there is so much more that Jesus said and did, he also, throughout his gospel, has been careful to tell us this, But these things are given to you so that you may believe. In fact, just a chapter earlier, he said those exact words. What he's saying is this. While not every deed of Jesus is recorded, those that are fully sufficient for our faith and our practice. We don't need extra revelation to know Christ intimately and faithfully. So as John concludes his gospel, what is it that we are to take away with us? There is so much, I'm sure, that this journey through this whole gospel has reminded us of. So many different things that we could take away and hopefully will take away in our lives and our work and our ministries. But as John closed, this is what he wanted us to remember. This is the last thing, the lingering memory that John wanted us to have. And I think it's significant. With his final words on the subject, on the life and the work and the ministry of Jesus, John takes the time to remind us to be faithful in our own path. Like Peter did, we're told not to compare ourselves to others. To follow me, Jesus. Each of us have our own journeys. There are times where it may be smooth sailing and times where I'm sure it will be difficult. But our duty is simply obedience. We're not called to let another's journey hinder our own. He reminds us to trust God's plan. He reminds us that each disciple has their own unique story, their own unique role to fulfill. Some will serve publicly, others quietly. Some will endure trials where others will seem to be blessed. And yet God orchestrates all of these narratives for his glory and for our good. So John reminds us to trust him and not question the fairness, knowing that his plans are greater than ours, his purposes are beyond even our own ability to comprehend. But then finally he reminds us this, that everything he wrote is based on a real encounter with Jesus, the Word made flesh. This is our solid foundation. If you doubt or minimize God's work, if you have those moments where you're struggling to believe, remember those words of John, that he was an eyewitness, that he saw these things for himself. Remember that John, the author, was there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry and continued even after Jesus had left physically. And he never had any doubt about what he'd seen, what he'd experienced, what he'd encountered. Even as an exile, even when a simple word, "No, I made it all up, would have allowed him to return, he never did so. He continued to serve Christ faithfully. Peter continued to serve Christ faithfully, even to the point of death. All of the disciples faced challenges and difficulties and trials. And yet because they remained faithful, because they refused to deny what they'd seen and experienced and encountered, around them, the church grew and flourished, even in the face of trial. One might even say, because of their trials. Looking forward in that moment, none of them perhaps could have predicted where this thing would have ended up. None of them could have known the precise and specific purpose their struggles and their trials would have caused. As Peter hangs upside down on a cross, he can't have known the countless many people who would have believed because of his testimony. As John was exiled on Patmos, as he wrote even his letters and revelation, he couldn't have known the way this would have, to this very day, impacted me and you. As Paul went to Rome in handcuffs, as he was placed under arrest, he couldn't have known just how far and wide the gospel would spread because of his faithful service. And that's true of all of those people. Looking forward, they couldn't have known. But looking back, it's undeniable how their sufferings, how their trials, how their difficulties led the church to be where it is today. And likewise for ourselves, we may not know, we may not understand, but we have a God who is sovereign and faithful in all things. And that then becomes our motivation to continue, even in the midst of them, knowing that one day we will look back and see its purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being